preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to our passage. It's the next passage in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and it fits in quite well with the observance of this holy table. It's Luke chapter 9 and verses 18 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to read that here in just a moment, but may I say that the truth the Holy Spirit intends for us to get here, to understand in this passage, is directly connected to the meaning and the message of the Lord's Supper. And I would say that it's connected, of course, in a way that is obvious to all of us, really. But it is also connected in another way. And I would say to you here on the front end, we'll really not get to this until we get toward the end of the sermon, but there is a truth in this passage that is connected to the Lord's Supper that I dare say many of us have never really considered. And especially those of us here living in this country, in this day. Interested what that is? I hope you are. And so let me read the passage to you. And it is, again, Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 18. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And so they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, of course Peter was always answering for everybody else. He answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Interesting passage. One that I think is familiar to us. Maybe Matthew's account of this is more familiar to us, especially when it comes to Peter's great confession. Matthew gives us kind of a fuller response to that question. But if we were to try to identify the most important part of this passage, what would it be? Would it be the question found there in verse 20, especially the second part of a two-part question? Would it be that? "But who do you say that I am?" Would that be the most important part of the text? Or maybe it is the answer also given to us in verse 20. "The Christ of God." That's Peter's response and answer to the question. It is the right answer, of course. But that be the most important part of the passage. Or maybe it is the warning. The warning that Jesus issues to his apostles there in verse 21. "Tell this to no one." And then it's, of course, followed by Jesus' announcement, really the first clear announcement of his future, his rejection, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Would that be the most important part? Now, I certainly believe in the importance of Jesus' question. In fact, I entitled the message of Life's Most Important Question. I really do believe this is an important part of the text. Clearly, it is the most important question that could or ever has and ever should be asked, and certainly it's important. And it is the most important question stated on the pages of Scripture. We have a lot of questions that are framed for us in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. Jesus asked a lot of questions. This is the most important one, I think, clearly, without debate. And I would say that the answer to that question is equally important, maybe even more important. In fact, I guess I should say even more important than the question. The answer is of paramount importance. because there is only one answer. Contrary to some who would say that there are a number of answers, only one answer, and all other answers are not only wrong, but they are damnable wrong, I would say to you. And so you and I had better believe the one right answer to that question. So the question is important. The answer is vitally important. But what about the warning? The warning that Jesus gives his apostles here. If you will see in this passage a progression of thought, and there is a progression here in thought and truth, if you will see the progression, that is, that one point leads to us to the next point, and that point leads to a next point, and on, if you could see that progression, then I think we'll see the importance of the warning. The warning and the reason why Jesus gave the warning. I think we would see that. So let me just say here right now, the warning informs us on what, listen very carefully, on what not to do with the answer to Jesus' question. The warning informs us about that, about what not to do with the correct answer to Jesus' question. And that's where I'm headed in this sermon, so stay with me, okay? Now, as I've said, the passage clearly has a progression, an important progression, a progression of things that we need to see and need to understand so that we can understand the first part leading to the next and the next and then finally to what I think is the ultimate message here for us this morning. And so with that in mind, the first thing I want you to see is this prayer, the prayer of Jesus, that Jesus prayed, and what I want to call the purposeful communion. We begin with a purposeful communion. Our passage does not begin with a question, does it? We're going to get to the question as the thought progresses, the idea progresses, but it doesn't begin with the question. It begins with Jesus praying. And we don't need to just pass over that, even though it's a very small part of the passage. It's almost like Luke is just saying this in passing. But we don't need to pass over it. This is very important. Verse 18 says, "And it happened as he was alone praying." That's very important for us to see. Jesus got off alone to pray. Now, this is not the first time he did this. In fact, he did this quite often. In fact, Luke tells us that. He informs us back in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that, quote, Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So this was a part of his normal kind of routine. Though it's not routine, it's certainly something more than just a routine, but this is part of his ministry. He would get off alone to pray, and he would do that quite often. There's no telling how many times he did that. Luke just said, often. And so we can assume that many, many, many times Jesus not only prayed, but he got off by himself and prayed. Now, the disciples are not very far away here, but he is alone praying. And so, since Luke says this, says that he often got off by himself to pray, then that's important for us to note, not just in this passage that we're looking at today, but just in the general sense of it. The bigger picture of it. Because Luke reveals some specific instances where Jesus spent time alone praying. And I think Luke did this in order to highlight some of the key events in Jesus' ministry for which there was a call for a specific time of prayer. And it's kind of presented that way. As one preacher put it, he said, when you see Luke drawing your attention to Jesus praying, listen really carefully because something hugely important is about to happen. And for example, in chapter 3, we'll not turn to it, but I'll remind you of it. We've already studied this chapter. In chapter 3, in verse 21, Luke has Jesus praying just before some major events in his life. He is praying just before his baptism by John the Baptist, just before his anointing of God the Holy Spirit coming, descending upon him in the form of a dove. And just before his confirmation by God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this is followed immediately by his 40 days of fasting. And we can assume that that was saturated with prayer as well. And that, of course, was followed by what? His temptation. The temptations from Satan in the wilderness. And all that began with Jesus praying. And so it's Luke's kind of clue to you that you better look here because some pretty huge things are about to happen in Jesus' life here. In chapter 6, to give you another example, in chapter 6 and verse 12, Luke tells us that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God the Father. All night, an all-night prayer vigil, all alone by himself, communing with the Father. All night. And then, for what purpose did he pray all night? Well, because he had something hugely important to do the next day. What was that? Well, Luke tells us. He says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Big deal. A big deal. He chose his 12 apostles. And that began with an all-night prayer vigil by the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in this chapter, in chapter 9, the chapter we're looking at this morning, Jesus is about to take 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fishes, just a sack lunch, and he's going to feed 5,000 plus people. Could be as many as 20,000 people he's going to feed with just a little bit of food. And what does Jesus do first? He looked up to heaven and prayed. Prayed. And so what comes after his prayer is a huge deal. Skipping the passage we're in this morning, we could go all the way to Luke chapter 22 to find another supreme example. Jesus and his apostles were on the Mount of Olives at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Roman soldiers, though they didn't know it at the time necessarily, but the Roman soldiers were already on their way to arrest Jesus. And in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. And what does Jesus do? What is Jesus doing? What does Luke tell us? Well, in verse 21 of that chapter, and Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. We know something about this prayer. We remember something about what the Bible says about this prayer. He prayed in agony. In fact, in verse 24, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then we have his arrest and trial and crucifixion. You see, Jesus is always, of course, always purposeful in his communion with the Father, purposeful in his times of communion with the Father, and his purpose here in chapter 9 in our passage, in this passage, is to divinely enable his disciples to get a certain thing right. Because he's going to question them. See, the disciples are about to face a question for which the answer will make the difference between heaven and hell. And not only that, but he is praying for his disciples because his disciples are going to have to correctly understand the right answer to Jesus' question. Just knowing the right answer is not enough. They're going to need to understand a very important thing about that answer, the answer to that question. So Jesus is praying for them. He's not praying for himself. I don't think at any time is Jesus praying for himself. He's always praying for what's coming next, praying for his disciples, praying for the results of what is going to happen next. And that's what he's doing here, praying for his disciples. They've got to get this right. And they've got to understand the implication of it. And then second, we're just looking at the passage kind of progressively. Because there is a progression. First, there's prayer. A purposeful communion. Second, a personal question. There is this personal question. So we begin with a purposeful communion, and that progresses then to a personal question. So Jesus prays for his disciples, and then Jesus questions them. Very important question. And the question, of course, pertains to Jesus' true identity, right? Who Jesus really is. I mean, that's obvious. Now, actually, Jesus presents two questions, doesn't he? He asks two questions, though they are the same question. Essentially, who am I? Who am I? That's the question. Only the first question, first of these, the two-part question, the first question is impersonal. You see that? It's impersonal. And it's designed to probe the perception of their minds. The second question is extremely personal. Very personal. And it's not probing the intellect, the perception of their minds. Rather, it is probing the conviction of their hearts. And we need to see the difference between these two questions, which are basically the same question. And so Jesus first asked, verse 18, who do the crowds say that I am? The crowds. The common people. The everyday people. The people out there. What are they saying? And this is a very impersonal way of asking the question, isn't it? Very impersonal. And so what's he saying? He's asking, you know, you've heard what the people are saying. What are they saying about me? And that's basically the question. Very impersonal. And their responses are pretty much the same as, by the way, same as those Herod had been hearing back there in verse 7. Remember, Herod, I think we can assume, was doing a little investigation on his own, kind of polling the people to find out who this Jesus of Nazareth is, and he found out the same thing. And so here's the popular opinion, and the apostles knew this too. Now, if we're to assume that their first answer in the list, or the first on the list, is the most popular, and then moving down to less popular, then John the Baptist, risen from the dead, would have been the most popular opinion of the day. John the Baptist. Then Elijah, also raised from the dead, would have been the second best choice, the second best guess, most popular guess. And by the way, really, these two, John the Baptist, Elijah, are really kind of the same response, because the Bible had already prophesied in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would precede, would come to prepare the way of Messiah. And so either this John the Baptist is just a resurrected Elijah, or he has come in the spirit of Elijah. So it's a pretty valid kind of conclusion on the part of the people. It's John the Baptist, or maybe this is Elijah. And then the third answer was kind of a catch-all. The third response was that he is one of the Old Testament prophets resurrected from the dead. A catch-all, kind of a punt answer. And as a matter of fact, Matthew even tells us that some ventured a guess that Jesus was Jeremiah, raised from the dead. Or that he was just simply one of the Old Testament prophets. That's the popular opinion. Now, these are not terrible answers, are they? I mean, at least the overwhelming popular opinion of the day was that Jesus came from God. These are positive responses. Nothing ugly about them. They're not terrible answers. But of course, the problem is that these answers did not go far enough. And to come short of the right answer is to miss it entirely. So these won't suffice. And really, nothing has changed today, by the way. Don't get the idea that most of the world that have any knowledge of Jesus, that most of the civilized world thinks evil things about Jesus. They don't. I would say to you that the overwhelming consensus of the world today is that Jesus was a good man. I think that's certainly prevalent in our country. He's a good man. And maybe they might even go a step further and say he was a prophet. Overwhelming consensus. Now there's a fringe, you know, always the fringe out there, the kooks out there that have these wild ideas about who Jesus was, you know, and so forth, some alien from another planet or whatever. But the overwhelming opinion in the world is that Jesus was a good man, a prophet. He was a great teacher of ethics, great teacher of morality. The overwhelming opinion is that he was an advocate for social justice, social equality. A lot of people believe that. That he was an example of self-sacrifice for what he believed, for right and good. But you know, even many of the cults today get at least that close to the true identity of Jesus. Close doesn't count, does it? Except in horseshoes and hand grenades, I've heard. I've tried the horseshoes, not the hand grenade. Close doesn't cut it. All right, so here's the question. And so what's Jesus doing? First, he probes the perception of the minds. And then he probes the conviction of their hearts. And so he makes the question very pointed, very personal, as it should be. Verse 20, but who do you say that I am? In the Greek grammar, Greek language, word order is a big deal. It's very important in conveying meaning, emphasizing certain truths, so forth. And in this particular question, in the Greek text, the first word of the question is the pronoun you. It starts with you. And you'll not find an English translation that has it that way, because we just don't speak that way. It's not proper grammar. But they did this a lot in the Greek culture, and it was intended to add force. It's called an emphatic, to make something emphatic. And so literally Jesus said, you, who do you say that I am? It's very pointed. It's very personal. And it should be and must be, because your answer cannot be an impersonal opinion based upon what others are saying. It can't be that. You know, like what historians have said and are saying. Your answer to the question can be based upon the consensus among biblical historians. And likewise, it can be based upon the popular theologians, what popular theologians have said. You know, sometimes our doctrines, our beliefs, our convictions about certain doctrines are not really personal. They're just simply based upon the most popular theologians. It can't be based upon that, can it? I mean, your answer cannot be founded on popular consensus. It must be founded upon personal conviction and conscience. And so your answer is not your parents' answer, young people, or older people. Your answer to the question can't be based upon what your parents have taught you and parents have said. And I hope parents would teach the right thing. But at some point, the answer becomes your own. It's personal. It comes out of your own personal conviction, because it's the right answer. And the Holy Spirit has given you the right answer and has given you the grace to believe the right answer. But it can't be based upon your parents' answer, your husband's answer, your wife's answer to that question. Your answer is not your church's answer. Now listen very carefully. Your answer to that question must be more than just a learned answer. It's part of a creed or a confession or a catechism. Your answer cannot be someone else's answer, even if they get it right. Because, you see, the question delves much deeper than just the intellect. It probes the conviction of the heart. And why? Because the true belief resides in the heart, not in the mind, not in the intellect, not in the ability to reason and to come to certain intellectual conclusions based upon facts and proofs and so forth. Though there are plenty of facts and proofs. But your decision is not based there in the intellect. It's based in the heart. Because that's where true belief takes place. What you believe about Jesus makes all the difference, not only in your life here, but in eternity. So what do we see in this passage? A purposeful communion. Because there's coming a personal question. And we've got to get that right. And so what about the answer? Third, then, we have a powerful confession. Powerful confession. Again, Peter, he's the spokesman for the rest. And Peter gives the right answer, doesn't he? Yes, he does. Peter gives the right answer to the question. And it's not from popular consensus, it's from personal conviction. Peter's answer, the Christ of God. Pretty short answer, isn't it? The Christ of God. I can almost hear him say it, you know, real loud and boisterous. He didn't have to hesitate, I think, probably just as soon as the question was ended. In fact, maybe after when the first question was asked, Peter's already thinking, well, here's what I believe. And so he just blurts it out, the Christ of God. And this is a powerful confession. And it is what they believed. Maybe minus Judas. Maybe Peter was not speaking for him. But what is Peter saying, really? Well, it's not hard to figure out. Peter is saying, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the one and only Messiah. Christ, of course, is just simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, so they're synonymous. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, same thing, same person, you are the Messiah. That's what Peter said. And Matthew 16:17 provides, again, Peter's fuller statement. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession. Powerful confession. And when Peter says that, he says quite a lot in just a few words. He is saying that you are the Messiah, the anointed one, that's what Messiah means, God's anointed one, promised by the holy prophets all throughout the Old Testament, sent by God the Father into this world to set all things right and to reconcile your people unto yourself forever and ever and ever. That's really what he's saying. Praise the Lord. What a confession. Powerful confession. Now, the correctness of the confession is really only implied here in Luke. You don't have Jesus saying, that's right, Peter, good for you. It's just implied because of how Jesus goes on from there. But in Matthew's account, in Matthew 16:17, he records that Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, or John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now that's about as powerful a, yes, you got it right, that you could ever hope for. And Matthew records something else that Jesus said at this point. In Matthew 16, Jesus said that this confession, this powerful confession, this truth about Jesus, is the very foundation of Christianity. He said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, Peter, now the rock is not Peter. Peter's not the first pope, okay? He said, upon this rock, the word that means bedrock, he's referring to Peter's confession. And he says, upon this foundational truth, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, shall not overcome it. A powerful confession, you see. And now there's something else to see in this passage because there's a progression of truth here. And it's something that is a little perplexing, a little confusing maybe. And it's what I want to call a practical caution. Jesus gives a very practical caution. And this, again, is perhaps the most intriguing, I think, for me, the most intriguing part of this whole passage of Scripture. And all this goes together, so it's intriguing. It surprises us, really. Startles us, catches us off guard. And I assure you, it did the apostles. Peter gives this great confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Kudos for you, Peter. You got that right. We would expect Jesus then to say, "That's right, Peter. You got it right. Now, go out, you and all the apostles, go out and tell everyone that the Messiah has come and that I'm the Messiah." Wouldn't you expect Jesus to say that? I think it's just kind of a natural conclusion. This is a great truth. I mean, the Jewish people have been looking for the Messiah and longing for him and praying for him and desperate for him to come. And now he has come, and the apostles know who it is. And so why not just go out and tell everybody he's here? I think we would expect Jesus to say that. Instead, verse 21, he said, "Don't tell a single soul that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell them." In fact, Luke says that Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. What? Not tell this to anyone, not tell anyone that the Messiah is here, he's here, and that it's Jesus. Not tell them. That's what Jesus said. Now, I know you can read that just like I can. You can be startled by that just like I can. But we got to go a step further. I mean, if you have an inquiring mind, and I hope you do, you've got to know, got to wonder why. Well, he tells us why in the next verse, verse 22. Verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That's the answer. Answer to why they're not to go out and tell everybody. You say, "Well, okay, what does that mean?" Peter, or rather Jesus, is saying by this, he's saying, "Peter, your confession is correct. I am indeed the Messiah sent from God. But don't tell anybody, because what you do not yet understand is why I have come and what I have come to do. That part you do not understand." It's like Jesus saying, you believe. Here's where you guys are, you apostles, and where many in Israel are right now. Here's where you are, that the Messiah has come to take back David's throne, take it back away from the Romans, and to establish the kingdom of God. That's what they were looking for. And at this point in the lives of the apostles, that's what they were looking for. That's what they thought, and that's what Israel was looking and hoping for. And if, now let's just think about this. If the people could be convinced through the teaching of the apostles, the testimony of the apostles at this point, if they could have been convinced by the apostles that Jesus is the Messiah, what would they have done or sought to do? They would have forced him to be their king. I mean, they'd had enough of these Romans. these usurpers, these taskmasters. They'd had enough of that. And so the minute that they could be convinced, in fact, there are pockets of them that were convinced, and there were some occasions when the people did attempt or seemed to attempt to make Jesus king. But if the apostles and Jesus could have, through their teaching and preaching, announced his messiahship at this point, what would have happened? The people would not only have desired for him to be king, they would have worked to make him their king and to stage a military rebellion against Rome at that point, and it would not have gone well. See, they did not need a king. They needed a savior. That's what we need to understand. They didn't need a king. They needed a savior. And the Messiah had come to save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Do you see? Jesus is being very practical in this caution to his apostles to tell no one about his true identity. Not that somehow that God's redemptive plan could have been thwarted. I'm not trying to make any case for that. But Jesus is being very practical. Don't tell anybody about it because the time is not right. There's some things I've got to do first that are vitally important. And the people don't need me to be king right now. They need me to be a savior. And the disciples completely misunderstood what he, the Messiah, had come to do. Completely misunderstood it. In fact, in both Matthew and Mark, the Bible tells us that Peter said something to Jesus right after Jesus made this announcement that he was going to be rejected and die and raised from the dead. You remember? Right after that, the Bible says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Now get that. Oh, Peter, you got to love him. Began to rebuke him. And what did he say to Jesus? He said, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you. Now think about that. You're not going to any cross. You're not going to die. Think about the implication of that. And think about how that opens a window into Peter's thinking about the Messiah. Yeah, he got it right that Jesus is the Messiah. But his application of that, his understanding of what he had come to do was totally erroneous. Well, at least it was wrong for the time, because Jesus will one day come and be king. Think about that. God forbid it. This will never happen to you. You remember what Jesus said. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are, and this is even worse, you are an offense to me. And why did he say that? Because he said, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. That is, you're just interested in what you want. See, Peter wanted Jesus to bypass the cross and go directly to his crown. That's what he wanted, and not just Peter, but all the apostles and many of the Jews of the day who were beginning to buy in to the thought that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They wanted him to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown to rule before he saves. And I want to suggest to you, have an open mind here, will you? I want to suggest to you that the Christian community is still doing that today. Especially in our country. We have a tendency to want Jesus to do his kingly work on this earth before Jesus finishes his saving work. Right now, Jesus is doing his saving work. But we want him to be king today. I mean, to many Christians today, at least, again, in this country, many Christians are trying to bring a culture under the rule of Christ and to do it somehow apart from the cross and apart from the gospel. To maximize political activism while minimizing evangelism. That's what we're doing. And so I can't lump everyone into this category, but there are those who want Jesus to come and kick all the godless liberals out of Washington, D.C. Or to close down all the abortion clinics and abolish Roe v. Wade. Wouldn't you like to see that happen? That'd be a great place for an amen. Amen. Wouldn't you like to see that happen? Or to bring prayer and the Bible back into the schools and back into our government and back into our society. Wouldn't you want that? And on we could go. And listen, these are good things to desire and pray for and as God equips you and could use you to work for. But the problem is, we want him to rule before he saves. Don't we? Well, you may not say amen there yet. Got to think about this for a while. He is King Jesus. He is. And that kingship is right now residing in the hearts of his church, of his believers. Your heart, my heart. He's King Jesus in my heart. But he's not King Jesus in this world yet. He's not. I'm sorry, that's not blasphemy. That's just truth. Because he's not come to do that yet. Just like he had not come in the apostles' day to take the throne of David. That's going to come. But he had come to save. The world does not need a king yet. It needs a savior. In fact, Jesus cannot be your king until he is your savior. The cross had to come before the crown. The thorns before a throne. The nails before a scepter. Apply this to the Lord's table here this morning. We take the Lord's Supper as it's a memorial, isn't it? A remembrance. That's what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. But what is it that we're remembering? His crown? No. His cross, his death. We remember the cross in this supper, not his crown. Now, Jesus will one day come and rule. He will, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue. That day has not yet come. And we're to observe this table, Jesus said, until he comes. Until his crown. That is, we're to focus on the cross until he comes in all of his regal majesty. And one day that will happen. And what I mean is we are to be about his saving ministry. That is our prime focus. His saving ministry. We're to do that until he comes to sit on David's throne. That's the connection that I want to make with this text.